morning. It's enough already. We good?
All right. If you can start us there.
I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church. I didn't grow up in the assemblies. My parents were saved shortly after I was born. And from there, I grew up in the church. And when you grow up in the church, there are many common challenges for those of us who were raised in the church. I think those same challenges are there for everybody, or most of them are there for everybody who's been a Christian for any length of time. Charles is just sharing 70 years. So there's been a lot of time that he's been in the Lord to experience many things from that point of salvation. Well, I'm going to talk and mention four things here now, which aren't really a four parts of a four-part sermon, but themes that we'll be going through today. And these are things that happen when you're raised in the church, which I think is the best option when you're a believer. Of course, you want your kids to grow up in the church, but things happen that are sometimes different. But then, of course, they are the same, because the longer I go down this list and the longer we go in our walk of faith, the more they become common. And it might just really be the first one that's most common with those who became believers in the early when they were young and raised in the church. First of all, you have a very uneventful and boring testimony and a very embarrassing sanctification story. Because when you were raised in the church and you grow up and you hear all these other people's stories of this Damascus Road conversion and how they were down this wrong road, and you're thinking, okay, I was six, and you didn't have that same major turning away. But particularly if you became a believer before you hit your adolescent rebellion and any time afterwards, your sanctification process is a little embarrassing at times. Because there are things that when you look back, you're like, wow, I went from there to there. The other thing that is fairly common is as you grow up and you're hearing all these testimonies of the people who have had these Damascus Road conversions, some of them grew up in the church and they said, I always thought I was saved. And for anyone who's grown up in the church, that's something that will sometimes haunt you, is the people saying, I thought I was saved. And you're like, well, I think I'm saved. And it makes you wonder. And of course, everyone who's been saved for any point in time has questioned their salvation. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We work that out with fear and trembling for a reason. It is a frightening proposition. The third thing is there's a lot of unlearning and relearning that takes place if you became a Christian, if you grew up in the church. And a lot of that happens because you're initially exposed to the Bible and these stories with the mind of a child. And you take the lessons that a child would take from them. And sometimes a well-intentioned, maybe Southern Baptist Sunday School Board might have literature that kind of reduces it down a little bit already for you. And you begin to learn things, and as you proceed through your faith and you proceed through your growth and your sanctification process, your understanding of those stories that you learned in Sunday school shifts. And then even as an adult, all of us, I think there are times when we've thought one understanding of a scripture, and then years later, we've read it again, we've realized there was something there all along that really we never caught on to. And we've had to relearn a deeper meaning in that. And finally, and I think most common to all, is that the sanctification process and the purification process we go through is often rooted in pain, is rooted in suffering, is rooted in trials. And that's really where we're going to spend the bulk of our time here, but these other themes are going to kind of mix in as we go forward and talk about this. And today, for the illustration purposes and to really guide us through a biblical example of this, we're going to go to kind of one of the Old Testament church kids. You've probably heard of him. We're going to go to Samson. And we're going to spend a lot of time in here in Judges. I'm not going to read through the whole story of Samson, so I'll give a quick synopsis here just to get us all on the same page with Samson. Is that Samson was
As we're about to read, his birth was foretold. His parents knew he was coming. They had instructions right from the beginning. He had a role that he was going to have. And he was going to judge Israel and begin, not complete, but begin to free the Israelites from the rule of the Philistines. He would have a great strength, and that's what a lot of people know Samson of. He was the strong man of the Bible, and he killed thousands of the Philistines. He ripped a lion and killed it with his bare hands. He had this great strength, but he also had great weaknesses which challenged him. And he had a weakness for women. And Delilah deceived him, worked on him, and he would eventually go from the strong man and the judge of Israel to having his eyes gouged out, his head shaved, and he would be... Oh, and I advanced. Thank you. No, I didn't. Oh. He would eventually be a thing of sport until his strength returned. So we're starting here with the birth. Then the angel, and this is all New American Standard Bible for those of you who are wondering where this is coming from exactly. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Kind of reminds you a little bit of John the Baptist, doesn't it? That John's parents knew he was coming. He knew there was a purpose that was coming for him. And God had a plan right from the beginning. And I think what's special in the case of both Samson and John the Baptist is that the parents knew. I don't think that God's plan was separate. So if you'll forgive a small diversion here, I think it's relevant, particularly considering a lot that's been happening. If we look in Psalm 139, we see that God had a plan for all believers from the beginning. It wasn't just them. The difference was Samson's parents had an idea and they had another set of rules. John's parents had an idea, but God had a plan for all of us. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when yet there was not one of them. And as we apply this back to Samson, his parents knew the plan, but there was a lot that was written out in his days that was ordained by God that they didn't know, that they probably would not have predicted if they had to guess what life was going to be like for their son, who an angel came and told them was coming from God. I don't think they would have imagined the life of Samson. Yet all of those days, they were ordained by God. There was a plan there from the beginning. And looking at that Nazarite vow that he took. We go back, that comes from Numbers. That was given directly to Moses from God, and we read about it here. And I think it's helpful because they mention the Nazarite vow. In Judges, they don't give the full details, but some of those are important as we move forward. So we're going to move back into that. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink, and he shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes all the days of his separation. He shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks on his hair grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die. because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord.
Samson was a different kind of Nazirite. He was a Nazirite from birth. His mother had to keep the vows while she was pregnant. And then once he was born, it wasn't for a period of time, and then that would end in a separation. This was to be for his life. And much like us, whether we grew up in the church or when we first came into the church and into salvation, we see the rules, we see the ideas of Christian conduct that come from the Bible and from culture. And sometimes those two mix up a little bit and confuse us, and we tend to misapply them. But we have these rules, and Samson was born with those rules. He was born with the Mosaic law, his rules. He was born with a special Nazirite vow. He was born separated with a purpose, but he didn't emerge sanctified from the womb. He had the rules. He had a role. But there was two other things were not in there from the beginning, which played out. There was no promise that he would be a good man. That's nowhere in what his mother was told, or his father was told. And there was also, maybe curiously, no promise of great strength. There wasn't a quid pro quo. This wasn't a deal where God said, take this Nazirite vow and I'm going to make you really strong. That's not included. And I think there's a lot of reason for that. So, I don't know if you guys recognize this guy here from many years ago. Back in the ages before we had iPads to hand our kids to keep them occupied on long car rides or boring sermons. And we had things that we gave them to occupy them. And I was actually a child when this came out. I was probably a little old for it when it did. But for those of you who don't recognize it, it's the Where's Waldo. And they'd have these big picture books, and they'd have all this like complicated picture and all these little figures around there. And somewhere in there would be hidden Waldo and other things to find, like a banjo playing goat. And you'd hand that to the child in the back of the car, and they would spend hours as you tried to get where you were going, occupied looking for Waldo. So I wanted to play a little bit of a game here today to begin, and we don't want us to play out loud, but just kind of in your own head here. I want to play Where's Samson? All right, so I got a couple possibilities here. We've got, I'm going to use my laser pointer here. We got Fabio, I don't know if y'all remember him, The Rock, and Headband Guy. And so the question is, which one of these guys would look most like Samson of the Bible? I'd say we could rule out this guy, right? He didn't have any hair. But I don't think this is the right image. I mean, if we looked at a Hollywood movie, this would be what we would see, right? Who's going to play Samson in the movie? Fabio. I think he might have looked a little bit more like that.
And I'll tell you why.
See, his strength, when we read what the scripture says, we're told a lot about it that I know, as a kid, I didn't really pick up on. This is part of the unlearning and relearning process for me. And for those you've already unlearned and relearned, maybe you've unlearned and relearned something beyond this sermon, I'd like to hear more, because I don't think I've gotten to the full depths of this. But when we look at the idea of the strength, and we look in Judges 14, I'm going to pull two examples here. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. And then Judges 15. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it.
Now, not in every instance in Judges, but multiple times we see something here. We see a bit of a qualification. It talks about the Spirit coming upon him. And he was very, and the strength came. We know in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit came upon people and left. We know, we didn't hear about it last week, but we had a sermon from Ezekiel. Ezekiel was the prophet where the Spirit would come on strongly and he would do things and have visions and then he would be released. Saul had the Spirit of God upon him until he lost it and it left. It wasn't like when we become a Christian today and the Holy Spirit enters us and remains. It would come and go. And we see when the Spirit was coming upon Samson, this was associated with his strength. The other thing that makes me think that he really wasn't looking more like a bodybuilder was that the Philistines were desperate to uncover the secret of his strength. I mean, if he looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger or The Rock, they would not have been asking, what's the secret of his strength? They wouldn't have been so concerned with figuring it out. Because Samson wasn't the first influencer. They weren't looking for diet and exercise tips from him. They were looking for an answer to this mystery of this strength. They didn't know. But you have to ask yourself, what would have happened if Samson, knowing they wanted to know that, told them? What if Samson had said, oh, you want to know the secret of my strength? The Spirit of the Most High comes upon me. What would they have done? Where would the story have gone from there? It would have been a very different story. But as we'll see as we go on, there's a lot of reasons why he didn't say that. One of the other things as I went through my personal learning and unlearning with Samson was the idea that, you know, the hair wasn't the first vow that he broke. So a lot of association is the hair is the strength. The hair is the source of the strength. It kind of gets ingrained in you, and you have the pictures of the long hair and the muscular guy, but still the hair is responsible somehow. And I think as growing up, you begin to say, well, you know, the hair wasn't magical. The hair, you know, the hair was maybe a symbol. God was working. It's still God, but the hair is still in there. And then you realize, they say, well, maybe it was the vow that he broke the vow because his hair is shaved and his strength is gone and he broke the vow. But the truth is, he'd already broken his vow. He had broken the Mosaic law, but he kept his strength. If you look on any commentaries, they'll cite multiple instances of his breaking the vow or potentially breaking the vow. I picked two. One which is a potential and one which I think is probably the most clear-cut. Both are in Judges 14. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Typically, this feast would involve days and days of heavy drinking. We don't know if Samson was drinking or not. It doesn't say, but he wasn't supposed to have any fruit of the vine. He wasn't even supposed to eat raisins. Did he? He may have broken his vow. He may not have. We've seen other things in his character throughout the story that we don't have time to get into today that may suggest he probably may have taken that vow a little casually, but we don't know. But then when we come to verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who had told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went to his father's house. This is part of the relearning. His hair wasn't the source. The perfect keeping of the vows wasn't the source, because when he took the clothes, he was paying a debt he had, a gambling debt. But in order to take the clothes off of a dead body, you have to do what? You have to touch the dead body. By his vow, he wasn't even supposed to go near
a dead body. He wasn't supposed to go to a funeral of a close family member. But for the sake of ease and paying off his gambling debt, he went and he pulled the clothes off the dead bodies he just killed. But his strength remained. So the vow wasn't the source of his strength. It was the Spirit of God coming upon him. But then the question is, why is there so much emphasis? Why do we keep seeing the vows and the hair over and over again in this story? There is a real purpose why they're there. I think what we sometimes have is the mistake of assuming correlation and mixing up correlation and causation. I don't know if you've ever heard that, if we've got any researchy people here that may have gone through all that stuff, is that correlation does not prove causation. One of the more famous examples that we use to teach students is that there was a very strong correlation between ice cream consumption and drowning deaths in the United States of America. It's true. Higher ice cream rate consumption goes up, the higher the death rate goes up. Of course, ice cream is not causing the drownings, but when it's summertime and it's hot, people eat more ice cream. When it's summertime and it's hot, they go swimming more. There's more opportunities, so they go together. But we see this correlation with ice cream is correlated to a third thing. And I think these vows, and I think the hair, have to do with something else, and it's not the strength. The strength is in there, but they all relate back to something a little bit deeper. So if the vow is not the source of the strength, and the hair is not the source of the strength, let's look at the vow. If we look in Galatians 3, we see part of the answer, I think, for why this is so prominent in the story of Samson. Paul writes, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You know, the Samson was separated from God. He spent 20 years separated for the purpose of the work of God with his vow. He spent 20 years as a judge, and we know very little about those 20 years. But at some point, maybe he had to come to a better understanding of what those vows really meant. Those vows, like the law, those were about self-denial. They were about separation. It was about staying away from even your loved ones when they died. It was about denying self. And for the large part, doesn't really feel like Samson understood those deeper messages, and that there may have been on his part more and more confusion about where his strength really was, what his role really was in life. So he was vulnerable. He had the rules, he had the laws, they were pointing him in the right direction, and he was moving in his own ways, and he was keeping them to a degree, but his heart wasn't truly there, I don't think. And it set him up, and it made him vulnerable. And then we have Delilah. Now, Delilah was a woman that he was very interested in. He was very attracted to her. He fell for her. We speculate that she was a Philistine, but we don't know. The Bible actually never says she was a Philistine. It says that she did dealings with them, but we don't really know. But she had agreed with the lords of the Philistines to help figure out the source of Samson's strength. Again, think back to Headband Guy. If he looked like Fabio, they would not have been going to all this trouble to find out why he was so strong. So she makes three attempts. She pastors him and cajoles him and says, "Tell me the secret of your strength." And three times. The first time he says, oh, if you use fresh cords. And she tells the Philistines that they try that, and of course it doesn't work. And he says, well, if you use new ropes, I'll be as weak as a regular man. And they try that. It doesn't work. The NASB says, pin the hair into the web. I think that's the loom. It's probably the easier translation for that. To knit the locks of his hair into a womb, it'll be as weak as any man. But every time he gets up and he slays the Philistines who've come to get him. And every time Delilah presses him again, and for some reason, he tells her again. And I think that begets a little bit of his self-confidence, that he figures that it doesn't really matter. So as much as he's smitten with her, he doesn't really even feel like he needs to trust her, does he? Because he's Samson, right? He's got all this. He can have what he wants. He can trick people. And everything will be just fine. But finally, she wears him down. And we see in Judges 16 where that happens. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these three times and have not told me where your great strength is. It came about when she pressed him daily and her words urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, a razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, my strength will leave me, and I will become weak like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave the seven locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. She said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and free myself. But he did not know the Lord had departed. Samson had broken his vows many times. And he had not lost his strength. This time he didn't even break the vow on his own. Somebody else broke it for him. This looks almost more like an Achilles heel, but that is not supported in Scripture. Samson told what was on his heart. The heart is the seat of truth and belief. When Samson said what was in his heart, and it wasn't just that Delilah believed it was in his heart, the Scripture itself, Samson says, Samson told what was in his heart. That meant that Samson believed it. When Samson told her that his hair was his strength, he thought it was. He had forgotten God. He had forgotten the true source of his strength, and he had come to see it all as part of himself. He had come so much into himself and his image, and his strength and what he could do, that he didn't even realize that the Spirit left him. It was gone. And he didn't even know. That was nothing he was really attending to at that point. Nowhere did we see the vow and the strength were connected. And we see that he didn't tell her the real reason. And I think, as I said, he didn't know the real reason. If he had, there would have been nothing she could have done. Samson was about to go through a very painful sanctification now. His eyes were gouged out. He was made to thresh out grain. And he entered into a time of relearning. We think what he had to ponder during those times. And then comes a very critical verse where I think the whole story turns on. And in many ways, I think it gives the answer, it gives the push to the what I would consider to be a faulty interpretation of things. But it really, I believe, is what is cementing and anchoring our story here today for what God intended. However, the hair on his head began to grow again after it was shaved. So, I'm sorry, wait. I've been saying this whole time, it's not the hair. So why is such the big deal that the hair is returning? And I believe that that was part of the completion of his sanctification. See, it's one thing to realize when you've lost it that the power was really from God, that God was the one indwelling you, that this was his work. When you have nothing, when you're blind, you're treading out grain, you're an object of scorn and derision, and you have nothing left, and say, oh, it was all God. But Samson had his hair back. So he had to come through that process of realizing it was God, while he had what he was always believed given, was the source given back to him. I truly believe that was part of his sanctification. We look in James chapter 1, a very familiar verse. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who loved him. He had to go through this trial, and this is a trial which can be for either to find worthy or unworthy. But when we know what it's coming from God, it's a trial to approve. And like the refining of silver, which is often used as a metaphor when we're talking about our trials and sometimes even connected with the words used, that there's a purification process that's going, that in that very trial, in that very test, there is something transformative that is happening in the person. And when you reflect back, like I said, for those who have questioned their salvation, either over the course of their sanctification, saved later in life, or whether they grew up in the church and they just wondered, I truly believe that sometimes it is really when we are put to the test that we really begin to know ourselves where we are with God. Because it's easy to have faith when everything's going well. It's also easy to forget God when things are going well. But when we are hitting those times of trial where we are given a choice between God and ourselves, God and the world, and we have to make that choice over and over again, that is part of our sanctification process. That is part of the confirming of our faith. That is part of our joy within the pain. We see this also in Paul. Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. Many people suspect it was his eyes. And there's various other scriptures that suggest that, but we don't know. 2 Corinthians 12. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me and to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. I always find it interesting that in here it talks about humbling. And that this was to humble him so that God's grace could show through. We don't necessarily know how it was that he was humbled, but we do know that that was essential, that humbling to show the power of God was there. I do have to wonder if the apostle with the most Old Testament knowledge, if he were unable to read anymore because he couldn't see, how humbling that would be. How much more he would have to rely on God to bring to mind where Christ was in the Old Testament. But we don't know. But we know that humbling was part of it for him. It was part of it for Samson. Samson had to lose as well. And we look in Judges 15, we find the time when his strength returns to him. It so happened when they were in high spirits, they said, call for Samson that he may amuse us. They called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women, were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time.
O God, that I may be at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house might fall on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life.
We see here for the first time Samson praying. We often talk about the power of prayer, and people will challenge us on prayer. They'll say, well, why are you going to pray if God's already going to do what he wants to do? But we see in Samson, he had the strength, he had this power from God, and we never see him praying. And he lost that connection. But here, he prayed, and it was brought to him again. His awareness, that was how he was able to connect to God and see and know and believe of God's action, because he was connected to them. And we also see, interestingly enough in here, that he bent with all his might. So we had him relying on God, praying to God for strength, and we had him bending with all of his might. Because at that point, Samson was realizing, and I believe, fully knowing, God had given him some strength, and God was giving him more. And between both of those, he was going to push to do the will of God, and know that both came from God. And for all of us as believers, we have that sanctification process as well. Like Samson, it may come with adversity. Those adversities which compel us to learn something new. And if there's anyone here who has not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I hope this has answered some of your questions about what you've seen, that Christians don't live charmed lives, idling our ways to heaven. And it would be wrong to try to sell you on that argument, though some people do. The fact is that heaven is real and hell is real, but earth and our time on it is real as well. To be a Christian is not only to go to heaven instead of hell, but is to spend our time on earth growing and being conformed to the likeness of Christ. If we do that, if we are following Christ, if we are going through that sanctification process, even when it is painful, we are actually more blessed when we enter heaven than we were at our salvation. Because God has grown in us things that would not have been there had he not taken us through that process. And if we know that nothing of the flesh or evil is going to be in heaven, what of us will be in heaven but what has grown in the Spirit here? That road is a road of both joy and pain. There are flashes of insights and hard-learned lessons. But it is every step of the way growing closer to God, and a step closer to eternity. Sometimes when you look at a believer and you see them, it reminds me of the clay in the potter's hand. That pot sometimes does not look as much like the pot one moment as it did before. It looks more like the pot than less. But all the time in the master's hand, it is being worked towards that perfection. And that is the pain, and that is the trial of sanctification. That is the trial of growth when we are transformed in ways that sometimes don't feel like we're becoming more holy. We don't feel like we're growing closer to God. But when God is the one who is working us as clay, we are being transformed in the right way, even when we don't see it. And we are being moved closer and closer to our final sanctification. Can you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you care about us and love us enough as sons, that you don't spoil us. That while the discipline may be harsh, it may be difficult, and trials are painful, Lord, we thank you that you are growing us to be more like you.